The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
Great. Thank you, Janet, very much. Do keep that reading open. Thank you. Do keep that reading open on page 1208. You should also have a handout which looks like this. It's quite a chunky handout this time, headed Reformation 500. Does everyone have sight of one of these? I've got a few extras if not. I'll just leave them down here so you can grab one. And let's pray as we begin. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it, and we pray that you'd speak to us now help us to see Christ and to praise and enjoy him. Amen. What is the place of communion in the Christian life and in the life of the church? It's an important question, isn't it? Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper. You'll see on the handout that I'm using the terms interchangeably. It's an important part of the service. It's important in terms of time in the service. We'll be sharing bread and wine later, and it'll take up a fairly decent part of the service. It's important to numbers of people. Perhaps if you're new or you've been coming for a while, if you're honest, you're not entirely sure what the Lord's Supper is about. You don't know whether you should come forward or not. Perhaps you've been involved in church for years and you've made a decision to take communion or not to take communion. Well, why? What's the place of the Lord's Supper in the Christian life? We're part of the way through a series thinking about the Reformation. The 31st of October was the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, a theological movement that arose in Germany and spread right across Europe with huge implications across the world. And the issue of communion, or the Mass as it was known, was one of the great battlegrounds. Many Protestants were executed because of their views on communion. Five of the 39 articles of the Church of England are directly related to communion, and they're all printed somewhere in this sheet, so you can read them later. Martin Luther, who we heard about a couple of weeks ago, he saw it as an important issue, not least because for most people, their exposure to the Christian faith was at church on Sunday. So for true change to take place in people's hearts, he saw the preaching and worship of the church needed to be more and more in line with the Bible. Well, shortly we're going to see a couple of things from the passage of Hebrews that will help us think about communion rightly, in a right way. But before we need to do that, we need to understand the view before the Reformation, the wrong view. And that view had developed over many years, and it was a view that denied God glory. It denied people any joy or assurance of salvation. So the church taught that at the point of consecration, the bread really becomes the physical body of Jesus. The wine really becomes the blood of Jesus. This was called transubstantiation. Try and say that five times quickly. It still looks like bread and wine, but the inner essence has changed to be the actual body and blood of Christ. In fact, the host, what the bread was called, was lifted up and people would worship it because they thought it was the body of Christ. And that's not all, because in the Mass, Christ in the bread and wine was being re-sacrificed Sunday by Sunday for the sins of the people. And the place where the sacrifice was made was the altar, and the people performing the sacrifice or the person performing it was a priest who wore priestly garments. And Christ, they thought, was re-sacrificed. Why? So the sins of the people might be forgiven, atoned for. So as the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation stated, the Mass may properly be offered for the sins, punishment, satisfaction, and other necessity of the faithful on earth. In other words, you need to go to church, you need to partake of the Mass to have your sins forgiven and to continue as a Christian. And it's a perfect example of the need to perform that we thought about a couple of weeks ago. In fact, rather like the can of Red Bull that we said was a picture of the old view of grace, one person has compared Mass to going to the petrol station to get more fuel for the journey. Irreverent, perhaps, but not entirely untrue. I go to church, the priest re-sacrifices Christ on the altar, I receive forgiveness and grace to carry on for another week. And it's quite possible some of us here over the years have sort of bought into that view of communion. And though we wouldn't put it in those words, we kind of think we need to take communion to really be forgiven, to really be a proper Christian. Well, our passage from Hebrews shows us that that view of communion is deeply wrong, and it denies Christ his rightful glory. So much so that, like many reformers, it's a truth worth dying for. It's generally thought the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who were being persecuted for their faith and who were tempted to go back to Judaism, which at the time was less politically dangerous. And once a year in Judaism, there was something called the Day of Atonement. That word comes up once or twice. If you're wondering what it means, just split it up. At one meant. It's the means by which we become one with God, forgiven, right in his sight. So the high priest would go to the most holy place in the temple and would offer sacrifices to make atonement, bringing forgiveness for the people. And the Hebrew Christians were being tempted to go back to those old rituals. But the writer says they mustn't. He says you're foolish to go back to offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because, verse 3, have a look at verse 3, these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Think about it, Hebrews. If your sin had been dealt with, why would more sacrifices be needed? If you have to offer sacrifices over and over again, well, it's a regular reminder that you're not really forgiven. And just as it was with the Day of Atonement, so it is with the Mass. if I have to attend Mass or go to communion every week to be forgiven and be a proper Christian, well, I'm not really forgiven. The Mass is simply a weekly reminder I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. So that's the wrong view before the Reformation. Let's see two glorious truths from verses 12 to 14 to see the right view. And they are glorious. They, I hope, will enlarge our view of Christ. They'll give us assurance and joy and bring greater glory to God. So first, communion doesn't add anything to our salvation. Communion doesn't add anything to our salvation. Have a look at verse 12. When this priest had offered for all time, that's Christ, the priest is Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ's work is done once for all time. That is, Christ has offered a sacrifice for sin once in human history. I won't insult your intelligence to ask when that was. It's a real Sunday school question, isn't it? It was on the cross, the first Good Friday. When he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished for all time, for all his people, all their sin, past, present, and future, had been paid for. By one sacrifice," verse 14, "he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." For those trusting in Christ, there is no more sin to be dealt with. And he sat down, as you and I might at the end of a busy day when our work is done, go home and sit down on the sofa with a cup of tea or something stronger. He sat down at the right hand of his Father in the heavenly places. The work was done. It is finished. And therefore, the idea that the bread and wine are in some way a re-sacrificing of Christ completely undercuts the teaching of the Bible. It says Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. His blood didn't cover our sins. He hasn't sat down. He has to keep on re-offering himself. Article 31 of the 39 articles on the sheet. The offering of Christ was once made in that perfect redemption, propitiation and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, original and actual. There is no other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Therefore, the sacrifices of masses, in which it was commonly said that the priest offered Christ for the living and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. They didn't mince their words, did they? A few other things that flow out of that. There is only one high priest, Jesus. John and I are not priests. Well, no more than everyone else in this room. We're all priests, but we'll talk about that another day. And this table and this table is a table. It's not an altar. Communion doesn't add anything to our salvation. And I hope we can see this is wonderful news. And it's a reason to praise Christ. If you're trusting in him and seeking to follow him, he's done it all. He's paid for your sin, past, present, and future. You can wake up in the morning, you can look in the mirror and say, "My sin is paid for. Yesterday's sins, the sins I'll commit today in my weakness, it's paid for." And if you're someone who hasn't yet put your faith in Christ for forgiveness, for being at one with God, well, can I plead with you to do that today? Don't think you have to take communion to be right with God. Don't think you have to do good deeds to be right with God. Fix your eyes on Jesus on the cross. He did everything needed to make you right with God. Look at him, give thanks to him, trust him, seek to obey him. And if you do, today it is finished. You're his. It's all paid for. You're going to heaven. Second point, communion helps us enjoy our salvation. Communion helps us enjoy our salvation. Verse 12 again. When this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Where is Christ? in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's reigning over our world, though often we don't see him. One day he will come back and we will be with him and we will see him and all will be well. But in the meantime, as we wait, by faith, by the bond of the Spirit, we are united to Christ. We are united to Christ. We thought about that, didn't we, back when we looked at Ephesians. We've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. We thought about it when we heard about grace a couple of weeks ago. Martin Luther's picture of the prostitute and the prince united in marriage. We're united to Christ by faith. And this is the reality that for reformers like John Calvin and Thomas Cranmer was central to their understanding of communion. Let me just introduce you to Thomas Cranmer for a couple of moments. Thomas Cranmer, in many ways, was the architect of the Church of England. He lived from 1489 to 1556. He was Archbishop of Canterbury during the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI. And he was the classic diplomat, working quietly behind the scenes, without fuss, influencing the way the church was formed. Henry VIII was a Catholic for much of his life. He saw no reason to change the teaching of the church, other than for him to be head rather than the Pope. But Cranmer was influenced more and more by the clear teaching of the Bible, and in the prayer book of 1549 and again of 1552, and of course in the 39 Articles, the founding articles of the Church of England, you see Cranmer's evangelical convictions shining through. After Edward VI died, Mary came to the throne and Cranmer was burned at the stake as the Queen tried to restore England to Roman Catholicism. Alice and I were in Oxford a few weeks ago and we saw the cross on the ground in the middle of Broad Street where he was killed. What was the view of Cranmer, in large part following John Calvin, concerning the Lord's Supper? Well, listen to this from Article 28 on the handout, the bit in bold. You can read the rest later. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only in a heavenly and spiritual manner. And the means by which the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that the bread and wine remain bread and wine. But because of our faith in Christ and our unity with him, the Spirit working in us connects us to Christ in heaven. And as we eat and drink, we savor, we enjoy the blessings of being his, of the salvation we received as a result of his death 2,000 years ago. In his essay on the Lord's Supper, Thomas Cranmer refers to John 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall never go hungry." Christ is our spiritual bread, giving us eternal life as we trust in him. And the bread and wine we receive in communion are signs representing to us by faith this spiritual food Christ gives us. John Calvin writes on the page, "Since the mystery of Christ's secret union with the devout is by nature incomprehensible," hard to understand, like that word, "he reveals it in visible signs best adapted to our small capacity." In other words, we're a bit stupid. "As bread and wine sustain physical life, so are souls fed by Christ. And as we eat the bread and drink the wine, so through faith, by the Spirit, we experience being satisfied spiritually forever by Christ. We receive assurance that we're his. Our faith is strengthened. Communion is a sacrament, an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality. You can read more about that on the back page, Article 25. But without an explanation, communion is meaningless. It's just bread and wine, which is why it must always go with the Word of God. And indeed, communion has been described as a visible word. Communion helps us enjoy our salvation. So communion doesn't add anything to our salvation, but it helps us enjoy our salvation. As we close, what does this mean for each of us this Sunday as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Well, we should receive the Lord's Supper for the right reasons. We mustn't think we have to take communion to be forgiven or to be in a right relationship with God, because we don't. If our faith is in Christ and we're repenting of our sins, our sin has been dealt with at the cross and we are united to Christ, whether we've taken communion this week or not. Second, receive the Lord's Supper as part of a balanced diet of faith building. John Calvin writes, "In our ignorance and sloth," it's a great word, isn't it? Think of the animal, if you want to know what that means. "We, having come to partake in Christ, need outward helps to give and increase faith within us. Therefore, we need to meet together on a Sunday to encourage each other. And we need to hear the word preached. We need to sing, and so with communion." There's a wonderful quote on the handout from John Calvin on page 3 that I encourage you to read, maybe after taking the bread and wine. Do have a read of that quote and be encouraged by it through the sacrament. The Lord's Supper doesn't save us, but it gives us assurance and confidence. It helps us appreciate our union with Christ. As we eat and drink physical things, we enjoy the spiritual reality of feeding on Christ. So let me close by asking this question. Should I come forward for communion in a few minutes? Maybe you've been confirmed. Maybe you haven't been confirmed. Maybe you feel worthy. Maybe you don't feel worthy. If you're looking to Christ, trusting in Christ for your forgiveness, and if you're seeking to turn from your sins and to follow Christ, then come and enjoy fellowship with Christ. Enjoy the fact that your sins are forgiven, you are united to Christ, and you receive all the blessings of that. But if you're not yet repenting and believing, or you're aware that at the moment you're stuck in a pattern of sin, come forward for a blessing. And have a word with me or someone else afterwards, and we can talk about the best way forward. If you're a younger person and you're trusting in Christ and you'd like to receive communion, why not speak to your parents and ask them to and come with them to speak to me, and we can work out what's the right thing to do. I realize what I've said may have caused one or two people to think, and it may have conflicted with some of the things we've heard over the years, so feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. But let me close with those words from Hebrews. "When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the great high priest, that you have offered at the cross a sacrifice which is for all time. And we pray that as we receive bread and wine in a moment, that we would spiritually enjoy and be built up in our faith, knowing that we are yours, that all that is true of you is true of us, that we are forgiven, and that we will be with you for eternity. Amen.